So any questions that you guys have over anything we've covered thus far and would like me to answer? Any comments? Anything that you've found to be particularly helpful? Well, maybe this wasn't a bonus after all. Okay. Sure, yes. So last week what we did is we tried to establish that the relationship that we have with one another is fundamentally a covenant relationship. And that, as we'll see this morning, that's important to understand as we think about whether or not membership is actually a biblical concept. And so our relationship with the Lord is a covenant, new covenant in His blood. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. And then our relationship with one another is a covenant. And we establish that from the terminology and the language of Scripture and how it describes us. So, and then again, as we talk about that this morning and we think about the implications of that, that's going to imply certain things for us in terms of how we relate to one another formally. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know that I could speak specifically to that passage because I haven't looked at it from that perspective. But I think it might be helpful to say this. Covenant relationships are not all the same. So just like we have different contracts, we have different covenants. And so the marriage covenant is not the same kind. I mean, it's similar. It's a covenant. So you have that broad category of covenant, and there are certain things that make something a covenant, but then you have different kinds of covenants. So the marriage covenant is not the same as what I'm going to argue is the church covenant with one another. Our covenant, I believe that we're in covenant relationship with our government, but that's not the same as a marriage covenant. And one of the key ways, for example, that the marriage covenant and the church covenant are different is that in the marriage covenant, there are no circumstances under which I would break it or leave it, right? I don't leave that relationship, but there are reasons within the church covenant where I might leave a church, and that would be legitimate. So there are different kinds. So it's possible that David and Jonathan were forming a different kind of covenant with one another, or sometimes the term for covenant or making a covenant gets, the Hebrew term gets a bit obscured, and it actually is referring to a renewal of covenant and not actually a new covenant. There's a lot of debate, for example, in Genesis chapter 9, in the covenant with Noah, as to whether or not that's a covenant renewal from Adam or whether that's a new covenant. And there's a good argument to be made that that's actually not a new covenant, but rather the terminology, Hebrew terminology there refers to a covenant renewal. So, yeah. Yeah. Well, good. Let's open in prayer and then jump into our message, our time this morning. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather. Thank you for the word that you've given to us. Lord, we understand that sometimes it's difficult for us to sort through, but we're so grateful that you've provided us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand. And Lord, you've also provided teachers and each other to help each other understand. And Lord, I pray that as we work through this morning, that you would guide our understanding and that you would keep me, Lord, from drawing implications that aren't biblical, and that you would keep us from misunderstanding your word. But Lord, would you draw us into a proper understanding that would lead to not only a right relationship with you, but a right relationship with one another. Lord, we're so grateful for your faithfulness to us, and we're grateful that you'll be faithful this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so last week we gave this definition of covenant membership, and I'm going to read it again. Covenant membership means we have officially identified with one another, have agreed to be accountable to one another, and have committed ourselves to serve and love one another under the shepherding oversight of our appointed leaders in the name of Christ. This morning we're going to answer the question, or going to try to answer the question, is formal membership biblical? Is formal or official membership biblical? Now, what we're not saying or asking this morning, what we're not asking is if a particular process for official membership is biblical, okay? Because we have a process for doing that here at Cornerstone, and we're not asking whether or not that particular process is biblical. What we're asking is the principle of church membership biblical. And then do we as a church then have an obligation to try to work out a process to implement that principle? And I think that the process is not given to us in Scripture because of the varying cultural differences that take place around not only through time, but in geography. And so those cultural applications are going to have different nuances to them, and it might look different here at Cornerstone than it might look in New York City or over in Zimbabwe, right? But the principle is what we're talking about. Is there a principle of formal or official membership? Now, before we move on, you have on the back of your sheet this explanation. I thought I'd write it out for you so that you can think about this. What is meant by official? So in our current culture, churches don't often use words like official with respect to church membership. In fact, we have such an anti-authoritarian, such an autonomous-driven culture that words like official are like, that's like, horrible words. But we are using that word, and we use it because the concept, I believe that the concept flows out of the contours of Scripture. You can look at, for example, Matthew 16, 18 through 19, where you have Peter making that great confession, and then the Lord giving the keys to Peter, and I believe that Peter is functioning there as the representative of the apostles, who then are the representatives of the church. So the church is actually given the keys. And so this is very formal, right? This is something that's very structured, and there are many other passages that we can look at, and we're going to look at some of them this morning. That concept is also a rich part of church history. And even where it's not spoken, there those practical, formal, official forms of church identification are practiced, even if we don't say that. Because you can't go into a church anywhere where they do not have some structure that's official, right? I mean, you have often, in most cases, a paid staff member, right? A pastor. Well, how did they get there? There was some formal way of doing that, right? And so we may not call that official, but it is. In this definition, the word officially is meant to communicate that the church is structurally organized under the authority of Scripture. There's an authority structure here. It has appointed leaders who meet biblically specified qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. It is composed of members who have Spirit-appointed gifts that are used in conjunction with one another in a scripturally ordered manner, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It performs specific duties like the preaching of the word and church discipline, and it celebrates the ordinances, think of that word, ordinances of baptism and communion under the oversight of appointed leaders. We talked about the idea that we would not baptize someone and identify them if they were not making a credible profession of faith. So there's some structure for doing that. In other words, the church is not a haphazard community in which people do whatever is right in their own eyes. That should remind us of Judges. But it's structured under the governance of God's words to us. So there is an authority structure. There's a governance. There is oversight. So then we have to ask the question, but what formalizes the relationships that define or delineate this kind of community and that make the exercise of its duties practically functional? What is it that makes that work? If the nature of the church implies and the functions of the church require that it have clear definition and delineation, that is marking off. That is, the church must be able to clearly identify itself in order to carry out its biblical duties, then some form of a church, of official church membership is biblically mandated. Now, let me make a statement here, a comment about this, because oftentimes people say, well, Kelly, the membership, you can't find it in the Bible. Show me the passage. Well, as I said last week, reiterate again, just because something is not explicit does not mean it's not important, nor does it mean it's not mandated to us. And let's think together about the doctrine, we talked about this last week, but the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? This is not something where you can go to one passage of Scripture where the Trinity and that doctrine is outlaid, is lined out for you. God exists as one in essence, but three in persons, and it's outlined for you, right? How do we derive the doctrine of the Trinity? By a hermeneutic, right? By a biblical theology, by putting together truths from these scriptures that we have to synthesize together into something that becomes essential to our faith, right? We would say that for someone to deny the Trinity, someone to deny the deity of Christ, for example, would be to be a heretic. So that's massively important, but we didn't get there from one explicit passage or a handful of explicit passages. We got there from a biblical theology, right? This is the same argument here. So just because there's no explicit statement, thou shalt be a member of your church, doesn't mean that that mandate doesn't exist. That's what we're going to seek to establish this morning, okay? All right. So let's look at a few things together. Number one, this is just review from last week and previous weeks. So we're not going to spend a ton of time here, but number one, the nature of our relationship with one another implies formal or official membership. So what is the nature of our relationship? Last week, we made the case that the nature of our relationship is covenant. We are in a covenant relationship with one another. Right, we're bound together, and all of that terminology of Scripture implies that. So you can go back last week and wrestle that through and validate whether or not we've made a case sufficiently that we are in covenant relationship with one another. I believe we are, and I think that God's people have always functioned in covenant community with one another. Israel is just a type for the church. Covenants are publicly recognized mutual commitments. Right? There's. Think of Sinai. You have this very visible public ratification of this covenant relationship between God and his people, marked off by signs and big things. Marriage. Marriage is a public commitment. In fact, I would argue that we ought to, one of the things that I think, this is might get me off sidetracked here and it might elicit some questions, but one of the things that I think we've done in our culture is we've sidelined the idea of covenant marriage such that it can be this very private thing that you can just kind of go down to the justice of peace and have this there and whatnot. Listen, if that's been your circumstance, I would say that's irregular. Doesn't invalidate your wedding, but it's just irregular because this is a covenant union and it's done publicly. Think of the marriage license. You have witnesses, right? Because, why? Because of a public acknowledgement here. Right. Baptism. It's a public acknowledgement. Communion. Public engagement. Okay? Now, there are no common law covenants. Right? So you think about common law marriage. Our culture is, certain states actually have this codified. You've been together for XYZ number of years, therefore you are in a common law marriage. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a common law marriage. And nor is there a common law covenant of any kind. It's not a matter of just being there long enough and then you have what you have, right? So, and again, we'll talk more about how this plays itself out. So, any questions on that? Number two, biblical terminology and imagery imply formal membership. So the terms used and the imagery given imply formal membership. We're going to go through a couple of these quickly, and then we're going to dive little bit more deeply into a few. Number one, body imagery. So the scriptures clearly talk about the church as a body. Well, that imagery implies definition, doesn't it? My body has definition to it. I have arms and legs that are a part of me and that can't be kind of pulled apart and separated from one another, right? So there's a definition here. That body imagery implies identification. This is Kelly's hand, and we can identify it as Kelly's hand. Family imagery. The brothers and sisters and children and all of this family imagery, right? Well, families are defined by a name, aren't they? So there's this idea of we all have this name because we belong to the Lord. He's going to write his name on us. We belong to him. There's a name. Well, that imagery is used of the church. Then we have sheep or flock imagery. And think of fences. Okay, so let's look at this first. Turn to Acts chapter 20. And let's look specifically at verse 28. Now, as you're turning there, what we have here is Paul on his way to Jerusalem, but wanting to stop and meet with the elders from Ephesus. So he calls them down to Miletus. I think he probably doesn't want to go up to Ephesus itself for time's sake. So he has them come down to him. And in this context, he's giving them instructions. And in verse 28, he says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, notice the terminology here, the imagery and terminology. There's a flock, right? And there is a flock that these shepherds have been charged with the responsibility of. So he says, The Holy Spirit has made you overseers over this flock. Well, how do they know which flock? How do they know the fence around that flock? By the way, if you think of the concept of fencing the table, we'll use that terminology sometimes in reference to communion. We fence the table. Notice we're putting boundary markers around it, right? And saying, here's who can come inside the fence and partake. So that's this terminology. You have a flock, you have a fence. Jesus talks about gates and whatnot. So this is applied to the church. And it's applied specifically to the church that these elders are overseers of. Right? Turn to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. And that's not correct. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. Yeah. I have 3 stuck in my mind. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. But let's pick it up in context starting at verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." By the way, elders among you. Among whom? And how do we know who this you is? Right? Elders among you. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge but proving to be examples to the flock." And actually that reference really should be chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. You see the flock imagery there and its delineation. A delineation, you know what I mean by that? To delineate something is to mark it off. I'm going to pause here. Questions? Any questions? Comments? Yes, that's a great question. So is there a difference between the way they would have needed to delineate this flock or this pen, if you will, and the way we would? And there is this difference between our culture now. So you look at Kearney, and you have multiple churches in Kearney, whereas in many of these environments into which Paul was writing, you only had one community. And so, yes, there's going to be a difference there because we're going to have to mark off one another from each other. And we'll see how that works out more here as we work this through. But inasmuch as there was only one church in Ephesus, well, then, I mean, if you were part of the church, you were part of the church, right? So they would have handled that differently in process than perhaps we would handle it today. Okay. So we also have citizenship language. I didn't give any references here. I think you can think of them. We are no longer, or we're citizens of the kingdom, right? Well, but think of citizenship language. Think of the way we think of citizenship. You have certain documents that identify you as a citizen. So you have a passport, and you can't come back into the country if you left without your passport. If you are in a foreign country and something happens to you and you go to the embassy, how do you identify yourself as an American? By your passport, right? They're going to validate your documents. Even here in the state, we have various documents that identify us as citizens of the state of Nebraska. Your driver's license. You have a voter registration card. Well, think of that concept, a voter registration card. How do we identify who has the right to vote? These are citizenship issues, aren't they? And that's why, by the way, I would argue that our relationship with government is a covenant. And it has all of the signs and the symbols and duties and responsibilities of covenant. We just don't think of it that way. But this is, no, I'm not arguing for documents. Although, it's interesting, Charles Spurgeon believed very much in the discipleship of the church and in its maintenance and care for one another. And in communion, what they would do is they actually gave membership cards to all of their members to present for communion. So when they would share in communion, you would pick it up on your way in, and you would present it in order to obtain communion. And they did that, number one, to fence the table, and they also did that for ongoing accountability, because if your card wasn't picked up on that communion morning, they would know that you hadn't been there to participate in communion. And in that church, they had this very strong follow-up program, and they were making sure to care for people. But if you didn't pick your card up 3 communion Sundays in a row, and they celebrated it once a month like we do, if you went 3 months without picking up your card and didn't have a reason, they removed you from membership. They took your card away. Now, we are not arguing here for the implementation of communion cards, okay? But you understand that there is that, you see the connection here. Okay, so citizenship. Then you have, yes. Sure. Yeah, I think maybe I would answer that quickly this way. I think that there are irregularities that we see. You know, I'm gonna tease you all with a statement here. Hopefully, I don't get myself in trouble here because I'm jumping ahead a bit. But this will be a teaser. You'll want to come back and hear this explained. But I would argue that baptism is a church's act and ought not to be done outside of the confines of the church. In other words, I would argue that we ought not to separate baptism away from a local church and do it at, like, camps and things like that. But someone comes and they say, well, I was baptized at camp. Does that count? Well, of course. But we would say, yes, it's a legitimate baptism, but it's irregular. That's not the way it should be done. Right. It's not the ideal. And so you may find yourself in relationships that are not the ideal, and you've got this covenant. Yes, Roger. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's irregularities. Yeah. And I think, actually, I'm going to make the case when we get there that the Ethiopian eunuch is the exception given to us to make sure that we don't so secure the process that we don't allow for irregularity. So we have to understand that there are circumstances that may result in. It's the same thing, I believe it's the same reason that you have one of, among many reasons, but one of the things about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross obviously wasn't baptized. Well, that helps us understand that there's an irregularity here that's possible. Yeah. Yep. Well, we'll talk more about that when we get to baptism, because I think we'll want to work through how we think about baptism and when we do it, but we'll do that when we get there. Okay, so we have this in and out language, in and out. So I'm going to show you where this is, but you understand if there is in and out language, there must be defined parameters in order to have an in and an out. So I was reading this story of this gentleman who was saying that he couldn't be kicked out of the Left-Handed Golfers Association if he were not a member of the Left-Handed Golfers Association, right? And so, and he couldn't be a member of the Left-Handed Golfers Association if he's right-handed. So there are certain qualifications and there are certain parameters under which you can come into this organization, but you can't be kicked out of it unless you're in it. And it'd be like, think of it this way. So if we have a visitor on Sunday morning come walking into the church, and I happen to notice them in the back, and I don't know them, but I say to them, and I stop in the middle of the service and say, by the way, you back there, what's your name? And they say, I'm Sarah. And they say, Sarah, you're out. What would Sarah think? Say, well, wait a minute. I'm out. Out of what? I'm not even in yet. I'm just here visiting, right? In order to have an in, you have to, and an out, you have to have an in. And so let's look at the terminology and how it's used. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, we don't like this terminology, in and out. We don't like definition in this way. We all want inclusiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have this example of this man. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It's actually reported there's immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist, even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, they've formed a relationship of some kind with his stepmom. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Removed from your midst. In other words, you have to have a midst in order to be removed from it. Right? Okay, now move on. Let's jump down to verse 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Outsiders? How can you have an outsider unless you have insiders? In fact, that's what he goes on to say. Do you not judge those who are within? What do I have to do with judging those outside? But we do have something to do with judging those who are inside. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, those who are inside, inside, outside, in, out. You have to have an in order to have an out. You can't have this kind of definition if you don't have that marked off somehow, some kind of delineation of this. Okay? That implies some way of doing this. And then you have the whole church. Turn to Acts chapter 15. By the way, I'm not necessarily, in the way that I'm arguing this morning, and I am making an argument here, but the way I'm making this argument, I'm not doing this so as to assume that you all don't agree with me, and that you're not all with me already, or that most of you are, but I do understand that there may be some still wrestling with this, still struggling with this, but also, I think it's just helpful to think through so that if you're in conversation with someone, you're thinking, why do you do this? Well, Here's how we think about this together. And at least it gives insight into how we think or how I think and how your elders think about these things and have wrestled these things together. So, and by the way, I know that in our culture, sometimes it's not like culturally acceptable to make an argument, but actually to make arguments for things is a good thing biblically. We want to defend our faith. We want to defend what it is. Now we want to do that with grace and with gentleness. We don't want to grab people and put them in a headlock and convince them physically. But we do want to make a case. So that's what we're trying to do here this morning. So the whole church, in this concept of whole church, there is a knowable set here, a knowable set. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, you have this, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So how did they know that the whole church was there? How did they know that? So Luke, in recording this, says the whole church was there. How did they know that? Yes, communion cards. Yeah, so they all presented their card. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And in verse 23, we read this, therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? Now, two things here. Number one, again, you actually have the Greek term here explicitly for whole church. So two things about this. Number one, and I made this point earlier in our discussion a few weeks ago, that the local church is the whole church. The local church is just not part of the church. It's the whole thing. And so you have the whole church here in Cornerstone, and you have another whole church over at Ephraim, and you have a whole church over in Minden, right? And so you see that here. Paul is talking about a group of people who are gathering together such that they can speak in tongues, and there can be unbelievers coming into this, and he's calling it the whole church. But how do they know what the whole church is if there's not some definition, some delineation that this is what makes it a church? These are the people who are part of this church. Now, by the way, I think the key thing, well, we'll get there. Okay, we'll get there. All right. So terminology and imagery imply, I would say strongly imply, formal or official membership in the way that we're thinking about it. Not the process for it, but the principle of it. Questions? No, not at all. So there is a universal church, clearly, Scripture. So Christ died for, husbands, love your wives as Christ died for the church. He's speaking of this universal church. But this is what we might refer to the invisible church versus the visible church. The invisible church is the church as God knows it. The visible church is the church as you and I know it and experience it. Invisible church is the whole church in the sense of how God understands this all to be one people, and he sees that. You and I understand it from the perspective of Cornerstone. So both exist, but we are meant to anticipate our experience of the universal church. We're meant to experience local church. And that, by the way, this doesn't imply that local churches ought not to partner with one another and ought not to come together for things and work together toward the advancement of the gospel, share in the funding of missionaries and things like that. These are good things, not arguing against that at all. Those are good things that can be done and should be done, but all done within the context and under the authority of local churches. Okay, so the terminology and imagery imply formal membership, but the church relationships strongly imply formal membership. So the way that we relate to one another strongly implies some type of formality or officialness to this membership. So let's look at the relationship between leaders and members. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "But we respect of you, brethren, that you request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now, do you see the relationship here between leaders and members? So let me speak from a leader's perspective out of this passage. Paul says they have charge over you. Now, again, we live in a culture that doesn't like that terminology. We don't like this idea of authority. But that authority is not anything inherent in the leader. That authority is actually derived authority from Scripture. So inasmuch as the leader is applying Scripture, there's authority. There's no inherent authority in me. But there is authority here, and there is a distinction in role relationship. Leader, member. And the leaders are having charge over. Well, okay, so from my perspective, how do I know who I have charge over? What helps me know that? Am I responsible for people at E3? Do I have charge over them? Well, I need to know that. If I'm going to carry out my duties and my responsibilities to you, who do you respect in this way? Who do you honor in this way? Well, you need to know who your leaders are, right? You have to identify your leader. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have qualifications for leadership. So, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, you have qualifications, not only for elders in that, but for deacons. Okay, so who oversees that? Who is validating that those qualifications are met? Is that up to me? So if I'm the leader, is that up to me? So I get to decide individually whether I meet those qualifications or not? And so I can come in and say, hey guys, guess what? I meet the qualifications, so it's okay. Well, someone might come and say, well, yeah, but look at this area of your life. No. I define it. It's up to me. Well, who's this up to? Who's involved in assessing qualification of leaders? Yeah, that's what we're arguing. It's the whole church. Turn to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Beginning of verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Are they working hard in the universal church here? There's an aspect in which they are, but actually they're working hard at preaching and teaching in a defined context. There would have to be a defined context. They're preaching to congregations. And they're known such by that congregation as to receive double honor. And in the context, that's pay. Because he goes on to say, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Let me ask you a question. Do we feel obligated to pay for the staff at E3? as a church? Would there be any, if your elders came to you and said, hey, we're devoting a portion of the general fund giving of this church to pay for the staff members at New Life and at E-Free, what would you say? You'd say, well, wait a minute, Kelly. No. You see that by implication, that means that there's a set here that we're concerned about. And there's a relationship between us. Titus 1:5, we've already referenced. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Yes. 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 No. No. Well, I mean, we can be involved in the advance of the gospel through missions or through church planting efforts or whatnot. But what I'm saying is that there wouldn't be a necessary requirement of us to contribute to the staff of another church. That could be something we could decide to do, but it wouldn't be implied by our relation. Right, yeah, we're planting churches. We may decide as a church to say, we're going to plant a church over here and we're going to help fund that. But our goal is to be planting an autonomous, self-sufficient church with has its own leadership, has its own funding, and eventually that's our goal. Exactly, exactly. Yeah, and that baby needs some support along the way, and we're going to provide it until such a time as when that baby stands on its own as an adult, Lord willing. yeah. Right. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 13. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, in fact, yeah, you're thinking, there's the really good example of this is when the Jerusalem church is suffering under famine and hardship, and so Paul is collecting for them. But if you think about the terminology that Paul uses, it's voluntary, number one, and it's to be done in an orderly way. He said, on the first of the week, make sure that you collect this offering so that when I come, it's ready to go. So you have a defined group of people who are collecting something on a day in order to have that. They've decided to... Right. Exactly. So we would be more than happy to share in the needs of another church, but we wouldn't do that outside of... In other words, there's no biblical mandate that says you are obligated by covenant to do that. Right. Right. Yeah. So there's always this umbrella of authority and headship under which we function, although we reach out of it in many different ways to accomplish the mission. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Again, this is a passage we don't like, but here it is. Honestly, I struggle with this personally, even in the position that I'm in, but we'll talk about that. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So let me, again, speak from my perspective. What is hard for me under this is the responsibility associated with this and thinking about the burden that has been laid upon leaders, because I'm gonna give an account for how I've watched over souls. I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to have to give an account for what I did or didn't do. That's frightening to me. But that also leads me to the conclusion that I really want to know who I'm responsible for so that I can, when I'm preparing to stand before the Lord and give an account, I know I've given an account for the right people. So I don't want to miss anyone, while at the same time I don't want to take on responsibility for someone that wasn't my responsibility, because remember, I'm finite, just as we all are, and I have limited resources. And so if I'm devoting resources over here to someone who the Lord's saying, that's not yours, I'm taking resources away from those who are. I need to know. I need to know who I have charge over in order for me to discharge my duties in a way that's faithful to the Lord. Well, how do I know that? There's got to be some way for me to know that. Conversely, how do you know who you're to obey and submit to? So if another pastor from another church were to come and say, you need to meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings, not 10:30. Okay, so, well, church leader, we submit. Their elder board decided that. Okay, but if E3's elder board decides that Cornerstone needs to meet at 11, do we submit to that? Why not? How do we know? There has to be some way to define the difference between E3 and between Cornerstone. Yeah, exactly. Here's where the fences come in. Here's the flock. Here's the delineation and definition that we need. And I would argue you can't do this without it. You cannot function this way without some way of delineating that. Yes. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Absolutely. We hold strongly to a plurality of leadership, and this is obey your leaders, plural. And that plurality of elders is consistent through Scripture, and that's why we have a plurality here and believe that that's a healthy, biblical way of doing it. And I have a particular role as a pastor. Roger has a particular role as a pastor, but that is in conjunction with and in submission to the board as a whole, which, by the way, we're going to argue is in the end a submission to the church, which in the end is in submission to Christ. So we're all submitting in some way or another. Yeah. So I think that if we understand this concept of covenant membership with one another, and we understand duties and responsibilities to one another, then it does press upon us the need to think through how we structure and organize our churches in order to fulfill those obligations and duties to one another. So I'm not saying whether Lincoln Berean or E3 or us or smaller churches have that figured out, but I'm saying that that's going to be an additional struggle or challenge that the leadership at Berean, Lincoln Berean, are going to have to think through. And how do we do this in a way that's biblically faithful? They're going to have a unique set of challenges in order to get that done. And I would argue that leaders need to think that through before we, you know, as we grow, because otherwise we're going to potentially end up in a situation where, in fact, it's interesting. This is the new issue. Richard Baxter, 1600s, so 17th century Puritan, writing on the ministry of the church, is talking about how large of a church is too large. And he's making the case that your church is too large if the leaders, the elders, can't oversee it. So if it's become so large that you don't know your people and you can't oversee it, then it's become too large. Now, he doesn't suggest that you can't grow larger. He argues that there's a way in which, he kind of suggests this isn't the best way, but there is a way in bringing on assistants or help, associates, in order to make that happen. But there comes a point where you may have outgrown your ability. You need to do something there. So they've got to work that through, Lincoln, and I don't know how they function and have no idea whether they and wouldn't want to say whether they do that well or not. I don't know. Okay. All right. I think we've covered that point. Relationship between church and its members. We're going to talk more about this, but Matthew 18:17 says, this is in the concept of, or in the context of church discipline, it says, tell the church. Oh, okay, but who do I tell? How do I know who to tell? Now, some say that's the elders. Just tell the elders because they function as the representatives of the church. Listen, I've struggled with this passage to find anywhere in that context where that is even remotely present there. It just simply says tell the church. And so I personally would strongly argue that actually means what it says, tell the church. But as a result of telling the church, you have to know who the church is to tell. Imagine a context in which a church functions with church discipline. And by the way, church discipline is for the purposes of loving the person and restoring them, not punishing them, but loving them to restoration. But let's assume that we do that and we do it on Sunday morning and we have a whole group of visitors that Sunday. And we carry out this business with all of, are they part of the church? Are we telling the church? What if you have unbelievers in your midst? Are you telling the church? Clearly you're not. You've got to know some way to identify who the church is and that you're telling them. And then that church has an obligation then to the member to tell the member and to come alongside and care for that member, right? So there has to be some delineation here. We'll talk more about that when we talk about church member or discipline. And then, of course, you have relationships among the members, and you can look at those passages as you. Well, this is just talking about being devoted to one another. You just one another throughout Scripture. Okay? And then you have church practices that strongly imply formal membership. Baptism. We've talked about this before, just to reiterate. We're not just going to baptize for any reason. We actually have, there's a set of parameters around which we're going to baptize or not baptize. So, credible profession of faith. And then, we're going to argue later, but this is a church's act. It's actually two ways. It's the church doing something and the individual doing something. It's not just the individual doing something. It's the church doing something too. And it has to do with the signs of covenant relationship. It's the donning of the rings, if you will. It's this formal way of acknowledging a relationship between one another that you belong. And that's done by local churches. Well, again, we'll talk more about that. By the way, if you think about Acts 2:41 and 2:47, Acts 2:41 says that they baptized 3,000 people. They were added. They added to their number 3,000. Added to what? And who was counting? And by the way, that is not something that is new and different. How many were there in the upper room at Pentecost? 120. How do you know that? Somebody counted, right? And they told us there were 120 up there. So they knew who they were, right? They were counting. There were 3,000. Later on, it tells us there were 5,000. Somebody's counting. And in verse 47, you have them being added. Added to what? Clearly, you know, you could argue added to the universal church, and we would agree with that. So this isn't a case in and of itself. You can't go here alone, but it just adds to this whole continuing pile of information that we're putting together, synthesizing, and then coming to the conclusion, oh, you know, you put all of these things together and you end up with a biblical mandate toward membership. Communion, notice it's described as the covenant in blood. And the chapter 10 of verse, let's turn there real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning of verse 15. I speak as to wise men, but you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing of the body of Christ? Notice that terminology there. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Look at that covenant analogy used there for us. Look at the nation Israel. I lost my place. Thank you. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And he goes on. But in later on in this context, so when you gather, do these things. When you come together, do these things. When you come together. Well, okay, so you got to come together to do this thing. You cannot have communion by yourself. By definition, you cannot have communion by yourself. You sit down at your table at home, and you get out some wine, and you get some bread, and you pray, and you celebrate. You are not celebrating communion, because you are not communing with your community. Those words imply togetherness. This is an act of the church to be done together, and it implies that we know who is here and who isn't. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. There are definitely many examples of Christ's life where we can see how he's picturing for us this covenant union that we have. Okay. Again, we've talked about discipline. We'll talk more about that. And by the way, that passage, two or three are gathered. We often use that passage to, you know, like, oh, you have a couple of people gathered. That's in the context of church discipline. It's in the context of the exercise of keys. It's in the context of prayer, in the context of bringing discipline upon someone. This is not just a statement about wherever two or three are gathered together. This is in the context of the church, of defined, delineated people who have come together for the purposes of putting out or restoring in. And then, of course, benevolence. You have 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. You have this interesting concept of widows and a list. Do not put the widow on the list unless she meets these qualifications. Well, who discerns whether this widow meets those qualifications, and what is this list? Okay, so those are these various different strands and terms and ideas and concepts that we talk about, that we put all of this together and we say, we come back to that last paragraph, what formalizes the relationship, the relationships that define or delineate this kind of community we've been talking about, and what makes the exercise of the duties we've been talking about practically functional. And I would argue that because these things demand some type of delineation, some type of definition, that the principle of delineation, the principle of definition, is a mandate to us. And we ought to pursue it. We ought to try to do it in a biblically wise way. And we ought to submit to that. And so I would even argue that, and listen, I think it's important to point out, much of my life after seminary and involved in a church plant in Colorado Springs, I was avidly opposed to formal church membership. We had, in fact, in Colorado Springs, we were planting this church. We had membership in the church, but if you'd asked me about it, I was an elder of the church, you'd asked me about it, I'd have said, well, we do that because we're a 503C, and we have to have that in order to meet the state of Colorado's corporation responsibilities and whatnot, and this is how we're structured, so we have to have membership. That was my argument, and to my shame. My thinking has changed dramatically over the last 10 years. As I have wrestled this down and really taken a step back and said, okay, Kelly, why are you thinking this way? What's driving that? And what do the scriptures have to say? So we're all in different kind of stages along the way here, and that's okay. So and I say this in part because we don't want to walk out of here and then kind of like take on this idea that, well, every other church, if they don't have formal membership, if they're not doing this, they're wrong. We need to, you know. We don't want to become an evangelist for the way we understand this, but we do want to understand it. And then in as much as we have context and relationship, perhaps to come along and encourage others in this. And even individually, for someone who is individually refusing to come inside of or to come along in this way, to put our arm around them and walk with them and help them see this so that they can see it as biblical and then respond accordingly. Okay, questions before we wrap up here? Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. You're welcome. God is good. All right. Well, listen, if you have questions, if there's anything that's troubling you about this, please see me. I fully acknowledge that I could be wrong on any one of these points or more than one, and so open to correction or questions if you have them. So I know that these are subjects that they're countercultural in many ways, but I hopefully we've made a case here from the scriptures that we're trying to be faithful to what the Lord is asking us to do. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness to us. Lord, you are, again, as we've said many times, you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and we're so grateful. Lord, you have brought us in to your family and have clearly marked us out as those who belong to you. And you've given us ways that we can know that. And thank you. Thank you, Lord. And we confess that's all of you. And Lord, we're so grateful. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding how we relate to one another and how we function together in a way that makes sense and that is useful for advancing the kingdom and also useful for discipling one another and teaching everything that you've commanded us. Lord, as we move through the remainder of this class, thinking about baptism and communion and thinking about discipline and other matters, Lord, would you just continue to give us clarity and protect me, Lord, from teaching anything that would be out of step with what your scriptures actually teach. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.